This is the last theme in Jonah that I'm going to pull out. I think I can get this done today if I sort of breeze through some of this stuff. And I think there are a couple of key points that I really do want to spend a little bit of time on. So those may, just because I tend to ramble sometimes, those may take up the time. But we'll see. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Now, we're still going to talk about Jonah, but we're going to start in Luke chapter 11. You'll also, just because we're going to reference back and forth between the Gospels and Jonah, you may want to kind of keep your hands in both places so we kind of flip back and forth. We're not going to stay in one place. We're really going to go back and forth here. This is the theme of Jesus in Jonah. Because if you read the story of Jonah, there are lots of types of Jesus, lots of foreshadowing of Jesus. A lot of what we see in Jonah, we see in the life of Christ in the books, in the Gospels. So we're really just going to see how Jonah is not, he's symbolic of, he is not Christ. Don't get me wrong, this is not an early affirmation of Jesus. This is just, he's symbolic of what Jesus is going to be doing. So we're going to read in Luke chapter 29 through verse 32 to start off, just as a launching point here. Luke chapter 11, verse 29 through 32. Chapter 11, verse 29 through 32. 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Jonas, we'll see the word Jonas. This is Jonah that we're talking about here. So the only sign this generation is going to get is Jonah, the sign that Jonah the prophet, sign of Jonah the prophet. And he explains in verse 30, "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man," or Jesus, "be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment of with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus is a sign to the people that we're talking to in the Gospels, the Israelites, the Jews. He's a sign to them just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah is a symbol, he's symbolic of Jesus' ministry. I want to point out that Jesus, and it makes a point here in Scripture, Jesus is greater than Jonah. So I don't want to put Jesus and Jonah on the same planes at all. I mean, Jesus is God, Jonah is a mere man. They're not equals, and Jonah is not some early vision of Jesus, in other words, showing up on earth in early times. So they're not the same person. I don't want to give any confusion there, that we're not talking about that Jesus and Jonah are the same, but there is a foreshadow. There's certain things we can see in Jonah that we do see in Jesus' life. The first thing that's noticeable is that both are sent of God. I won't make you turn there, but in Jonah, I've read it several times where God comes to Jonah, and because of an existing relationship there, he comes and talks to Jonah, and he says, "Jonah, listen, I've got a mission for you. I want you to go do this thing." This is so there. He's being sent of God. Jesus, if you read John 3:16, which I won't read there because I think it's familiar enough to us all, God sent His only begotten Son into the world. So again, they're both sent of God. Now, one thing that's important here, and I don't want to get you too tangled up in the theology of this, but I think it's an important distinction to make, that because they are both sent of God, it notes a distinction or distinctiveness from God, meaning that Jonah is God's servant, so he's not God or divine in any way. Whereas Jesus, he's God's son, he is certainly deity, he is God, yet he is his own person. So I'm talking about the whole concept of the Trinity here. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are not talking about a single person, a single entity. We are talking about three persons. I can't explain it, don't understand it completely, but I want you to understand, it's important enough that Scripture brings it out time and again, that they are three distinct persons. They are one God. They are the God. We're not talking about worshiping three gods here. We are talking about one God. But the Scripture makes it clear that we are talking about three distinct entities, three distinct persons. I have no way to explain why that's the case. It just is. And it's apparently important to Scripture because they make, Jesus talks about it. It makes a distinction between himself and God, yet he makes the fact that they are one. So I just want to make sure you understand that God, Jesus was sent of God. This is not God, the Father, coming to earth. This is Jesus, his expression of love to mankind. The other similarity between them is that both were given a terrible task. Jesus was sent to earth for the sole purpose of dying for mankind. That was his whole reason for being on earth, was to die. Because, I mean, you understand, we were fallen. We have to have a payment for our sins. We had to do that. There was no way to pay for our sins. I could ostensibly pay for my sins myself. But by paying for my sins, I would then spend eternity in hell, so therefore there would be no reward for paying for my sins. Does that make any sense? It's the whole thing in Romans 6:23, I believe. The wages of sin is death. I can certainly pay for my sins, absolutely, but the payment would kill me. So I needed divinity to pay for my sins. I needed God himself to pay for my sins, so therefore then I could have the sins paid for and I could reap the reward of eternity in heaven. So, Jesus had to come to earth to die. Jonah, again, death in itself, I mean, that shouldn't go without saying that that's a terrible task, right? Jonah, on the other hand, his task was to go tell the Ninevites, these wicked, awful people, and we've talked about them here before, talk to them about the fact that they were wicked and awful people and needed to turn to God. And they weren't the kind of people to say, whatever, or that's nice, go on. They sort of would take offense to that sort of thing. And Jonah knew this, and I could imagine if I were in Jonah's shoes, God tells me to go tell these awful people how awful they are, that I don't think I'd want to do it. Although in the back of his mind, as we've talked about before, I think he wanted them to be punished as well. But I want you to notice, while both of them had terrible tasks, I want you to notice the difference in the way that they handled it. Turn to Mark chapter 14. This is the way Jesus handled his task. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. This is him in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is supposed to be crucified. He knows he is on this earth to save the world from sin. He knows that the way to do that is to sacrifice himself. We know that he has done that willingly. But I want you to read in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 36. And this is Jesus saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus is facing something that I've never had to face, and I don't think I'll ever have to face anything anywhere. I know I'll never have to face anywhere near the kind of agony that he had to face. Not just talking about the physical torture that he went through, but there was also a spiritual aspect of what he was doing, taking on the sins of the entire world on top of him. He was honest and said, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this." And I don't think I could blame him. I mean, it was probably painful. Again, probably some agony that he had, a lot of agony that he had to go through. Yet he was willing to say that no matter what, I know it's painful. I know I don't want to do this. This is horrible. But God, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do that. Now contrast that with Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. And I need to mark Jonah myself. I forgot to. Jonah chapter 3, verse... I'm sorry, I said 3 verse 3. It's 1 verse 3. That's what I have written down. 3 verse 3. 1 verse 3. God tells Jonah to do this thing. And again, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's not like God just said, walk across the street and tell some of your friends about me. He's talking about telling somebody who's going to be positively angry with him about this. I mean, they're actually going to hurt him, potentially hurt him. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want you to understand that though I'm sure Jonah had the same kinds of thoughts that Jesus had, which was, I just don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. And again, I don't blame Jonah for having those thoughts, but compare with what Jesus did. Jesus certainly said, I don't want to do this, but he said, I'll do this because you want me to do it, God. This is the right thing to do. Jonah said, I don't want to do this. And then he took extensive steps to actually go in the opposite direction. I mean, it wasn't just sort of in his mind he said, I don't think I want to do this. He just wasn't so willing to do it. He actually made active steps away from this to leave the presence of the Lord. And the thought that comes to my mind is, I am so thankful that I wasn't relying on one of you. I'm sure you might love me to death, but I'm so thankful I'm not relying on one of you to save me from my sins. Because it took somebody that was certainly man, because there were certain aspects of the theology behind it, which we won't talk about now, but there were certain aspects that had to be a man, but it also required somebody who was completely and totally God. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened. I would not be here telling you that I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I wouldn't be able to tell you that today if I'd relied on someone, you know, again, one of you or even me, to save anybody. Because I think we'd have done what Jonah would have done. We'd have said, I don't want to do that. I know you want me to, God, but I don't want to do that. In fact, I'll take steps away from that to make sure I don't have to do that. So while Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ, you have to understand, that's all he is a type, because he also shows us what goes wrong whenever God uses human vessels, which he does, but this is what goes wrong when he uses human vessels to do his bidding. They run the other way. I run the other way. The next parallel between them is that they both endured some significant trials. Since we're in Jonah, at least I'm turned to Jonah, hopefully you're still there too. Turn to chapter 1, verses 4, and then we'll flip down to verse 17. We're just going to read those two verses. This is in response to Jonah taking steps away from God. The Lord sends out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And then if we go down to verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Both of these instances, and other trials that you might could pull out of the book of Jonah that Jonah endured, all of those trials, while he certainly endured them, and that's symbolic of Jesus' trials that he dealt with, they were trials of his own making. I want you to understand that he caused his own problems. I caused my own problems most of the time. I'm sure if I got really close to God, eventually the devil would be attacking me to keep me away from God, but I'm not really that close yet. I'm kind of just getting I'm dealing with my own mistakes, my own trip ups. Everything that I'm dealing with is much like Jonah, where the trials and tribulations that he endured, as awful as they are, he brought them on. He ran away from God, so God said, okay, I need to bring you back. And the way to bring you back is to cause this big storm to come up. As horrible as that is, I have to say, Jonah, it's your fault. You did it. Jesus, on the other hand, I don't think I want you to necessarily turn it. I'm just going to read. Well, you can. Mark chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 4, I'm sorry. I don't want to read this whole passage here just for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. This is not a temptation that Jesus brought on himself. In other words, it wasn't something he messed up. Now, he certainly had to go through this. Again, I think you have to understand that the reason Jesus did everything he did was for a reason, to show us that he endured. It talks about in other parts of Scripture, he endured temptations just like we have to endure. He went through the same earthly, physical trials and troubles that we had to go through. He did all that to show that he was all man. He was completely 100% human, but he was also completely 100% God. On the other hand, because otherwise he wouldn't be able to respond in the way he did. But you go through this, and I mean, every temptation that he's given, he answers it. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is verse 4. But by every word that proceedeth out of his mouth, and out of the mouth of God. Verse 7, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He's tempted, the temptations brought on to him as an example to us. Not because Jesus messed up somehow, like Jonah is just paying for his own mistakes. He's brought on for his example, but he aced his trial. He just passed it with flying colors because he spit back at Satan Scripture. Jonah, on the other hand, we see how he's sitting there. Now, fortunately, in chapter 2, he finally does respond properly, which is essentially he praises God for salvation. But if you look in the middle of chapter 1, I mean, Jonah is asleep in the ship. while the storm's raging. I mean, the man just, and even in verse 9, when the sailors are asking him, hey, who are you? Why have you brought this trouble on us? He starts getting pompous on them, and he's talking about how much he fears God, when we just know by the situation he's in, he doesn't actually fear God. He knows and I talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago. He has the theology down, but he doesn't have the practice down. So, certainly, both of them had their trials. Jonah showed his humanity, and he brought his trials on himself. Jesus certainly showed his divinity, and he aced his trials. Both of them in the trial, one of the trials that they had, both of them slept through the storm. This is an interesting parallel, I thought. If you look in Mark chapter 4, this, I'm still talking about their trials, but I want you to see how they handled the trials. Mark chapter 4, verse 36. Now, in Mark chapter 4, verse 36, this is after they sent the multitude away, then took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Again, if you can remember what was going on with Jonah and the sailors, they were in the middle of this storm. And then in verse 38, and he, Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I mean, aren't you afraid about this storm? I mean, we're going to die here. Well, his response in verse 39 is he stands up, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You can kind of imagine this, Jesus laying in the boat, they're asleep, everybody's panicked around him, they go, wake him up, says, Jesus, don't you care, we're going to die. Jesus basically sort of stands, I kind of have an image in my head, I have no idea if this is really what happened, this is kind of what I think, and Jesus kind of looks up, looks around and says, be calm. And then the sea goes in, I can almost see him laying back down again. You know, I don't know if that's what happened, I'm just saying that. I can kind of see him doing that. The fact is, Jesus was asleep because he was in control. He was in control of the situation. So he wasn't worried. I mean, if you can imagine, if you have the power to calm the seas, are you really going to get in a panic because there's a storm? No, you're going to, like I said, kind of look up, look around, oh, peace be still, and go back to sleep. Jonah, on the other hand, if you look in Jonah chapter 1, verse 5, same kind of situation. The mariners were afraid, cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. I won't read the rest of this, but we see that the sailors do the same thing. You know, wake up, man. Why are you sleeping? Who are you? What are you doing? Well, Jonah was asleep not because he was in control, but because he was just indifferent. He just didn't care. In fact, we even see in some other places, I pick up, again, it's not explicit, I just want you to know this is Matthew's version of the scripture here. I think the guy was suicidal. I think the man wanted to kill himself. So the fact the storm was going on was sort of an easy way out for him. Maybe I'll die in this ship. I really kind of think that was what was going on. Jonah was asleep because he was indifferent. Jesus was asleep because he was in control. And I think that's, while certainly there's parallels because they were both asleep in the ship, both were in a trial, there's differences because one was all man, one was all man and all God. And we see the similarities and the differences. The next parallel is that while Jesus certainly had the power, Jonah didn't, they both actually calmed the storm. They actually did, and sacrificed themselves in the long run. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 15, we just read over there in Mark how Jesus calmed the storm. All he did was said, peace be still. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 15 says, and they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. So Jonah calmed the storm. Now, it wasn't Jonah who calmed the storm, certainly. It was God, because God got what he was looking for, and that was Jonah in the water so the fish could come up and get him. Jesus willingly gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross, knowing that he had the power to resurrect himself. So in other words, he gave himself up to pay for our sins. And again, I'm thankful that he did that. But he did that knowing that certainly while there was agony and pain and suffering for him to go through, he knew he had the power within himself to resurrect himself. Jonah, on the other hand, selfishly wanted to commit suicide. I believe he wanted to commit suicide. He was actually hoping for pity and worldly recognition. If you'll flip over to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, you kind of get a sense of this when he's arguing with God here in chapter 4. And he prays unto God and says, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou wert a gracious and a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Yeah, and the point here is that Jonah knew what God was going to do, and he knew it was going to make him look bad. He knew that he'd been preaching for all those years in Israel with no results, essentially. And he didn't want to go to this foreign country, these horrible pagans that didn't believe in God, and talk to them just one time, one little bitty sermon, and then the whole country turned back to God. Because he knew if he did that, then people would talk about it. People would say, what's up with Jonah? He doesn't care anything about the Jews. He only likes those people. He doesn't care about us. And look, he's been preaching all this time here, so obviously he's not in touch with God. I don't know what he's doing over there. He's doing some crazy stuff over there. So here's a man who, he just wanted to kill himself because he knew if he would kill himself, that he would then, people might would talk better about him. Here's a man who, he didn't want to go talk to the Ninevites. He didn't want to, he didn't want to go over there and fix those guys. He didn't want to do that to them. He wanted to help the Jews and only the Jews. So Jonah selfishly wanted to commit suicide and hoped for pity and worldly recognition. Both, this is another parallel, both accepted guilt, the guilt of others, when they were ostensibly innocent, in a sense. Jonah chapter 1, verse 14. We know about Jesus. Again, Jesus, we know, he lived a pure life, completely and totally innocent, yet he accepted the guilt of all of the world. Jonah chapter 1, verse 14. And when they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. The sailors at least looked at Jonah as an innocent man. They didn't want to kill an innocent man. The command before this was just to throw Jonah overboard, and we see later on that when they do that, the storm stops. But they were saying, we don't want to kill an innocent man. Now, I don't think Jonah is so innocent. I said he's sort of ostensibly innocent, and I make a point to say he sort of appears to be innocent, but he's not innocent. We know he's running from God. Whereas Jesus was purely innocent. He was more than just appearing to be innocent. He absolutely was. There was no sin in the man. There was nothing wrong. He had never done anything wrong. The only sin he had on him was the sin that he accepted on him from all of us. So both of them essentially accepted guilt of others when they were both appeared to be innocent. Both spent time in the grave. We see that in let's turn to Matthew. You see that in verse 17 of chapter 1 for Jonah. He's in the belly of the whale for 3 days. But then let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 in verse 38. Read 38 through 41. This is, by the way, a parallel passage to the Luke passage we started with. So it's basically Jesus saying the same things. There's just some different wording here that I want to bring out to point out this idea of the 3 days. Chapter 12, verse 38. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 39. This is Jesus answering about the sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, or the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Let me stop there real quick and just point out to you that this is what I sort of hang my hat on when it comes to the book of Jonah. Is it a fairy tale, or is it an actual literal explanation of historic events? I say it's a literal historic event, not just because the Bible says it, and therefore, because it's in the Bible, it's therefore completely, totally true. While that has a lot of weight with me, Scripture shows me from Scripture that it's true, because if you say that Jonah was a fairy tale, then that just tells me that Jesus being in the grave for 3 days was a fairy tale, therefore undermining my whole reason for even talking to you today. My whole reason for being. I believe that I am a Christian. I believe I've been saved. I believe that when I die, I'm going to heaven. And I rest that completely and totally on Jesus being in the grave for 3 days and raising back up. And if that is based on a fairy tale, then I have no reason to be talking to you. So I say that Jonah was true because Jesus said it was true. And if Jesus was lying, you follow where I'm going. I mean, if one little pin comes out of this thing, the whole thing falls down. So therefore, I believe that Jonah is a true story. Let me go back here to verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. I'm going to stop there. Both were in the grave 3 days. Jonah's time is a sign of the death of Christ and also foreshadows his resurrection. And as I just was explaining, invalidating Jonah makes Jesus' claim a shaky claim. And I don't believe it's a shaky claim. The next point here is that they were both resurrected. We know that Jesus was resurrected, but let's turn back to Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah's resurrection, and I'm not going to argue that Jonah was actually dead. I don't know that he was. I don't think he was. It doesn't give us an indication that he was. So the resurrection I'm talking about is not necessarily resurrection from the dead. It's more of a symbolic resurrection. He's in the belly of the whale. So in verse 10 of Jonah 2, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah's resurrection, this is kind of a funny difference in comparison and contrast. Jonah was resurrected by a force of nature. He was dishonorably ejected, if you imagine. I mean, there's not a much lower way to be ejected from something than to be vomited out of that thing. Whereas Jesus was resurrected by his own power. And I think that's an important distinction to make. And again, if you're going to base any part of your life on Jesus, it's important to recognize that you're basing it on somebody who could resurrect himself with his own power. And he did it not dishonorably like Jonah was dishonorably ejected. He did it victoriously. I mean, he had been in the grave for 3 days fighting death and hell. And he when he came out of the grave, he was reigning over death, hell, and the grave. So that again gives us reason to have life today. Both of these men preached a strong but simple message. If we're still in Jonah, at least I am, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, we see the strong but simple message. At the end of that verse it says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Then flip over to Matthew chapter 4, and you'll see Jesus' message. Now again, Jesus has lots of things he says, but what I'm about to read I think is the crux of his message. And he even says, I mean, this is exactly what he says, some of the first words out of his mouth, according to Scripture, in chapter 4, verse 17. Just read the red part there. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Essentially saying a lot of the same thing, not with any explanation of who the message is coming from, not an explanation of really what to do. While Jesus does say repent, I mean, what am I repenting from? What's wrong? What do I need to be doing now? He doesn't give a lot of explanation there. It's a very simple message. It's a very clear message. And it's obviously a very strong message because they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand or the city is going to be destroyed. Both of them had amazing results of their ministry. If you'll look at that, Nineveh, the whole city is returned. And then, of course, we're all testament to the effects of Jesus' ministry because it's still happening today. Both of them produced powerful results. Again, I've sort of alluded to that already. You see that in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Just again, the whole city turns back to God. But turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Again, I've already alluded to the fact that we are today even the results of Jesus' ministry. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we see a little more of this. Jesus' ministry is such that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So in fact, Jesus' ministry was such that you can't even get saved any other way. That's who you have to turn to. His ministry was such that you must turn to Jesus. Both exemplified mercy. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we see that God held back his hand from the city of Nineveh. He held back his hand. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Kind of rushing here. I'm going to try to get this in before that next one rings. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Let me read these verses to you. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, but walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, they exemplify mercy. The law condemned us all. The law condemns us today, even. But Jesus' death on the cross is mercy for us. Even though we deserve judgment, we deserve punishment, we deserve it as much, if not more, than those people in Nineveh deserved it. But Jesus' death, his life, and then his death showed us mercy. Then the last point here is that both open the door of salvation to a new people. And I believe this is kind of the core idea of the book of Jonah. You look at Nineveh versus John. Look at John. Let me look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 11. Let me just read this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In Jonah had hit, before Jonah's time, God had only really been expressing himself towards the Jewish people. They were his chosen people. Nineveh shows foreshadows the fact that Jesus is going to go beyond the Jewish nation and look at the rest of the world. And in Jesus is the same thing. Yes, certainly he came to his own people. He came as a Jewish man. He lived in a Jewish nation, lived a Jewish life. However, his gospel spread beyond that, and we see that in the book of Acts and beyond. And we see it today, because we, not many of us, if any of us, are Jewish folks today. I think this is really the point of the book, is that of Jonah, is that salvation is certainly of God. That's the first part of that. It's certainly of God, but it's not just for a select group of people. It is for everybody. God's salvation is for the world. Again, that's probably not such a foreign concept to us, because we aren't Jews, but for the Jews at that time when Jonah was living, that was a foreign concept, because God was their God. The other nations around them did not honor him, worship him, or care anything about him. So Jonah was an example of what Jesus was going to be doing in several hundred years, what Jesus would do, and that is to open up salvation to the entire world. So I think this is the capstone on the book. I'm done with this. We'll do something next time when I talk. We'll do something different. But I want you to walk away understanding that I think that's the whole point of this book, that salvation is certainly of God, but it's also for the whole world. So that's the lesson, and thank y'all for listening. We're done. You can be dismissed.